Good morning, Capital. How are you? Doing good? Again, all the way in the back, you guys, thumbs up, close to the cappuccino maker over there. Awesome. Hey, good morning. It's so good to be with you guys. Really good to be here, even in the hot weather. Thanks for the fans. That helps me. I'll start sweating here after a while, so keep just fanning this way if you want. But hey, before we get going, I want you to get engaged a little bit with the message today, and I want to ask you a question, and I'm going to give you a chance to talk just amongst yourselves. Turn to your neighbor. I'll give you 15, 20 seconds. And here's the question I want you to answer. What was one of the greatest fears you had growing up? All right, we've had fun the last two services, so what was some of the greatest fears you've had growing up? Just turn to your neighbor, introduce yourself if you haven't already. I'll give you 15 seconds to share what that answer is, and then we'll come back, all right? Share your greatest fears as a kid growing up. Okay, so if I can get your attention again. So how many people were scared of the dark when you were a child? Yep, a lot of us. How about scared of the boogeyman, whoever that was, but the boogeyman, right? That's a term we used. Only a few of you, you liars. Just kidding. Okay, what else? Any like random fears? We had like the last couple of services, we had frogs. People were afraid of turtles, of clowns. They look really smiley, but they're really evil underneath. We've had some movies like Chucky and other people like that. did someone else have a really funny fear? Spiders, yes, that's definitely a fear. Oh, the swimming pool drain. Anybody scared of that for a period of time? Yes. Sometimes what's at the bottom of the pool? That still scares me as an adult. What's the bottom of baby pools? But other fears. Over here, any fears that you had? Sharks, yes. That's definitely a fear, okay? Snakes, definitely. Snakes, absolutely. Someone else is going to share something. Say that one more time. Heights, fear of heights. That's still a fear, absolutely. Well, we all have fears growing up, and let me share one. This is a goofy one, I know, but when I was a kid, about 4 years old, I was the youngest of my family. My brother and I shared a bunk bed. And so I'll never forget this. For a period of time, I was about 4 years old, as I mentioned, and so it didn't quite register in my four-year-old mind, but in the middle of the night, sometimes I'd be scared to death that there was a lion at the foot of my bed. No kidding, there's a lion at the foot of my bed. So I get scared, so then I would run up and have to go around, get out of my bed and go up the stairs, if you will, to the top bunk where my brother was. And I'd tell him, oh, there's a lion at the foot of my bed, please, you know, help me out. And as a great brother, he just elbowed me and pushed me and was complaining about, you know, go to sleep, get out of here. You know, he tried to push me through the crack between the bed and the wall and stuff. And a lot of compassion coming out of my brother. That was a good brother. But and anyway, so that happened several times. And one day, I remember it was during the day, and so it wasn't during the scary time at night. I remember my brother trying to reason with me as a four-year-old, saying, well, if there's a lion at the foot of your bed, then how did you get up to my top bunk? Because you'd have to go right by the lion, you know? And it took me about 8 years to figure that out. When I was 12 years old, I finally realized I wasn't scared anymore. No, just... But it was, it took me a while. I was like, okay, that makes sense. And I don't know if when it was, but I was 5 years old somewhere. But somewhere along the line, I overcame that fear of the lion at the foot of my bed and realized he probably is not there. But we all have these fears, right, growing up. Now, here's what's interesting. We still have fears as adults. When we grow up, we still have fears. We just cover them up. We mask them better. We don't talk about them, but we have them. And also, let me just say this. There are some good fears to have, and there's some bad fears to have. There's some good fears, things that prevent us from running out into the middle of the street, from touching a hot stove. There's some good fears out there that should prevent us from danger, prevent us from doing something stupid. But then there's those other fears that hold us back from things that we should not be afraid of. Let me share with you a grown-up fear, but I actually should have had more fear. I remember when I started to learn how to ski, I probably should have feared it more. I grew up in Indiana, as some of you guys know, and Indiana is a Native American word which means very flat place. I don't know if you know, I don't know if that's true or not, but it was a very flat place. It's a totally, I mean, there's no mountains in Indiana, totally flat. There's a few hills maybe, but I remember growing up, and so it was not a great place to learn how to ski. In fact, when I was growing up, the highest point in Indiana was Bobby Knight's ego. If you know Bobby Knight, yeah, the former coach. That was just, it'll dawn on you for a second there after you think about that. But that was the highest point in Indiana. There was no mountains, there was no hills, not a good place to learn how to ski. Well, I began dating this girl from Colorado, who now is my wife, Leah. And I remember we weren't quite married yet, and she thought she'd take me skiing and teach me how to ski. Sounds like a great romantic idea. I don't recommend it for your relationships. But so I'm like, okay, wasn't really afraid of snow skiing because I was a water skier. I used to loved water skiing. It's got to be the same thing. I was an athlete. It can't be that hard. So she took me up skiing, and she took me up to Winter Park to Mary Jane. Anybody been to Mary Jane in Winter Park? Oh, yeah, you guys know. I didn't know at the time there was a difference between like a green, a blue, and a black. So she took me on a black. I had no idea. So I was just ignorant and bliss and like, I don't know. So she was like, okay, here's how, what you do. You point your skis downwards and you kind of go side to side and then you do a hockey stop to kind of really stop yourself if you're out of control. And I said, this is easy. This is going to be just like water skiing. It's no problem. So I start going down my first slope and I realize about halfway down that first run, I never played hockey. I have no idea what a hockey stop is. I'm like, what am I supposed to do? And it was disastrous. It was so bad. I spent most of my day, you know, on my butt sliding down. Every part of my body was hurting at the end of that first run. And I had like five more hours to go. So I should have had more fear for skiing. I should have had more respect for the sport of skiing. But that's the way it is with us, right? There's certain things that we should be afraid of. Then there's other things we shouldn't be afraid of. And so today what we'd like to do, I'm going to take a little bit of a detour away from the book of Luke. Troy's choice, he wanted to get away from the book of Luke today and just do something different. So we're going to go into the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And what we're going to focus on today is fears. But we're going to focus on those fears that we should not allow to control our lives. We're not talking about fears of clowns. We're not talking about fears of turtles or snakes. We're talking about fears that are real, that will hold us back. But I believe that God wants you to face today and begin to overcome in your life. And the way we're going to do that is by looking at a guy named Moses. Moses. Great story in the Bible. In fact, now let me say this. I'll give credit to Charles Swindoll. If you guys have heard, he's an author and speaker. He wrote a great book on Moses. I highly recommend this book. You can Google it. I think it's also a Kindle book by now. A great book about the story of Moses. And he extrapolates all kinds of great principles into our life based on the story of Moses. And so a lot of those principles, like Swindoll just lays these great principles out. And I'm going to share some of those with you today as we go through. So what I'd like to do is, if you have your Bibles, open up to chapter 3 of Exodus, and we're going to dive kind of right into this chapter, and because I realize we're just kind of diving right into the middle of a story, let me give you a little bit of a background for this story so you're not totally lost, like, how did we get here? So let me give you a quick summary of this story. So we're going to find Moses here in the chapter 3 of Exodus in the middle of the Midian Desert. He's living in a one-stoplight town in the boondocks of Midian Desert, far away from the bright lights of the Egyptian capital where Moses grew up. Some of you remember the story of Moses. Literally, his mother put him in a basket, put him down a river to protect him from being killed by the Egyptians. The Egyptians were in the process of killing Jewish babies, particularly males, at the time. And so his mom wanted to protect him and so put him in a basket and sent him down the river to keep him safe. And sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter finds him in this basket. And so he's raised in the home of Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the most powerful empire at the time. Egypt had total power in that culture in that time. And here Moses was raised in royalty. He was raised with the best food, the best education. He was raised in the lap of luxury with servants and designer clothes. He was like watching Egyptian Idol instead of American Idol. I mean, he was living large. And now, 80 years past the fact, he's now finding himself in the Midian Desert. He's been in the Midian Desert for 40 years. That's where we pick up the story. But God's not done with him yet. He may be 80 years old, but God is still not done with Moses. Now, let me say a couple more things about the desert I think you'll find fascinating. The Hebrew word for desert is, or wilderness, similar, same word, is Midbar. Midbar. It's a word for desert or wilderness. It's very closely related to the word in Hebrew for speaking or to speak, which is dabar. Dabar and midbar, very closely related on purpose. Midbar is desert. Dabar means to speak. Now, here's what's interesting. You guys may have seen this in Scripture. That the desert is the place God often speaks to his people. Think about all the different prophets throughout Scriptures. They almost all have this desert experience, right? Think about Jesus after he was baptized. Where did he go immediately following his baptism? Into the desert or the wilderness. Check it out. The Spirit led him into the wilderness or the desert right after he was baptized. Paul, after he had this encounter with Jesus, you know, and made him blind, he spent time in the desert after that. Why? Because in Israeli theology, in Jewish theology, the desert is where God speaks to people. It goes back to the very meaning of the word desert. Isn't that fascinating? So here we have Moses, who's been in the Midian Desert for 40 years. And he's 80 years old now because he left Egypt when he was about 40, most scholars would say. So he's 80 years old, and God begins to speak to him in the middle of the desert. Now, how does he do this? So here's the setting. So here's Moses. He's been tending sheep. He was taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and he runs across this bush. Well, there's lots of bushes in the desert. If you've been to the desert, there's lots of bushes. Well, this particular bush is different, though. This is a unique bush in that it was on fire. I mean, it was in fuego, but it wasn't burning up. It wasn't dissipating. It wasn't, you know, kind of falling apart and turning into ash. The bush stayed intact, but there was all these flames around it. So Moses gets closer to the bush and tries to figure out what's going on here. This is unusual. And at this moment, this is when God begins to speak to Moses. All right, so chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, open up. Otherwise, it's going to be up here on the screen. Follow along, and let's read about this story of Moses. When the Lord saw that he, Moses, had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Moses, Moses! And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So put yourself in his shoes. You're in the desert. You've taken care of the sheep for years, 40 years. You run across this bush. It's not burning up. It's on fire. And all of a sudden, a divine voice starts coming from this bush. I think all of us would be shocked at that moment. Then when you realize it's God, then you're really afraid. And that's exactly what happens. Fear is the first response of Moses. Isn't that interesting? Fear, the first response. Let's move on. Verse 7. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land." Then verse 9, "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you, Moses, to Pharaoh," back to your old stomping grounds, "to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You know, I don't have perfectly white teeth." Well, that's actually not in your scriptures. That's my ad. "I've not been to seminary." And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." You know, one thing I love about the Bible, and it's so honest about its heroes. If you really want to make up a book about somebody that you're trying to make up your own religion, you know, make everyone look awesome and no faults and no weaknesses. The Bible's not like that. It's real. It's honest. That's why it's the Word of God. It shows that Moses was afraid. One of the greatest leaders of all time. We see him as someone who has fears, real fears, and actually, in a sense, rebuffs God's request initially. So let's look together at there's three fears I'm going to look at today. Three fears that are very grown-up fears that we all deal with at different times that Moses had when he has this encounter with God. The first one we see here is the fear of inadequacy. Do you notice this? The fear of inadequacy. What did Moses say when God says, "Well, I've got all these things planned for you. I want to send you to Pharaoh"? What's Moses' first response? "Who am I? Who am I? I'm not the right guy. You're the wrong guy. Again, I don't have perfectly white teeth. I've never been to seminary. I've never been trained. I'm not the right guy. I don't know if I have what it takes. I don't have all the answers." That's what's behind this fear. You know, none of us like to be in a position where we don't feel adequate or don't feel really good at what we're doing. You know, I told you about skiing. I should have had more of a fear, and after that first experience, I developed more of a greater fear, literally, of skiing. But I'm glad that fear didn't hold me back, because now I love to ski. In fact, here's a picture of me skiing. I thought you'd like. Yeah! So, no, skiing is not me. I wish it was. It's not me. But I love to ski. It's one of the most favorite hobbies I do now is skiing. I absolutely love it. I'm so glad the fear of skiing, the bad fear, that is, did not keep me back from continuing to ski. So we all have these fears, and sometimes they're when we're little and sometimes when we're grown up, but we all have fears. I'll tell you another one. I'll never forget when we had our first daughter and we brought her home from the hospital. In fact, she's in the front row. How many parents are out there? How many parents do we have? Okay, we have a lot of them. You guys know this. So Emma's 12 years old, and I'll never forget that moment. You know, we're in the hospital, and we left the hospital, and we get in the car, and I look in the rearview mirror, and I see this little peanut back there. I'm like, "What are we doing?" We're like, "Dad, Mom," and I'm looking at my wife, and there was this fear of inadequacy. Do I have what it takes to be a good dad? And it's kind of too late now, because here she is. You know, We couldn't do a layaway plan with the hospital. That didn't work. They turned me back. And no, I didn't think about that. But oh, I'm so glad, though, that fear didn't hold me back from being a dad. We have two more kids. We have Elisa's here, and Eve is in the kids' room being a terror. No, being a great kid. But we have three kids, and I'm so glad the fear didn't hold me back. And so maybe you today, maybe there's a fear of inadequacy in your career work right now, in your job, maybe as a parent. Maybe you're like, I just don't know if I have what it takes. Or maybe you're not having kids for the very reason because you're afraid of passing on the mistakes that your mom and dad passed on to you, and you don't want to pass it on to the next generation. And so you're not having kids right now. Or maybe you're afraid of commitment. And so you're not getting married. You've been dating for 8 years, and you're not going to commit because you're afraid of commitment. Your parents got divorced. You're like, I don't want that to happen to me. And I don't know about for what it is for you, but we all have these fears that are very grown up and very real. And the fear of inadequacy is a real one that we all have to deal with. And maybe have hope today that Moses, this great man of God, right? He had fears. He did not feel adequate. Here he has this encounter with God, and he still doesn't feel adequate. He's like, God, I don't think I'm the right guy. In fact, I love this. Well, look at this. Look what Moses says. This is fascinating. The Hebrew text, I wish we could teach you a quick Hebrew, but I'll show a couple of things here. So Moses, his response right to God, when he says, I'm going to do all these things. Moses' rejection or his question back and his fear was verbalized in this way. Moses says, who am I? Right? Who am I? How can I do this? You know what God's response is? Take a look. Verse 9. In the NIV translation, it says, I will be with you, which is a good translation. However, if you look at the Hebrew, what we actually have here is God's name. Yahweh. YHWH. It's God's name. For the first time in Scripture, God reveals His name. And it's another way to translate His name is I am. Well, you guys maybe know that. In fact, Jesus later kind of speaks to this when he starts talking about I am in these several passages in John and whatnot, kind of evoking this divine name from Exodus. Now, why is that important? Because Moses has this rejection of God's initial, request of him by saying, who am I? And God answers him, I am who is with you. You get that? Who am I? And God turns around and says, no, I am who is with you. See, here it is. I love this about God. He knows what the concern is going to be. And so he turns around and says, it's not about you, Moses. It's not about who you are. That's the point. It's about who I am. It's not who am I. It's who I am. Because I'll be with you. So for you today, what is it? Is there something you're faced with? And if you're honest, there's something that's just holding you back from something in your life. And at the very root of it is this fear. And maybe you've said, God, who am I? I can't do this. I can't be like Troy. I can't be like Suzanne. I can't do this. I can't do this in my job. And God's like, it's not about you. It's not who you are. It's who I am and what I want to do through you. That's the point. So if you feel that you have this fear of inadequacy, and I know I do, God's answer to you is not about you. You may not have all the answers. That's okay, because you have access to all of me. And all of me is all you need to face your fear. The first fear of inadequacy, God knows it. He applies it. He answers it. And we think, well, Moses will be in now. He's like, okay, God answered it. Good, let's keep moving. No, actually, Moses has another fear. All right, he has another objection to God. Let's look at verse 1 now of chapter 4. Go to the next chapter. Here's Moses' second objection. If he's not done with the first one, he's got another fear he wants to share. Verse 1, Moses answered God after God says all these great things. Moses' answer is, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, Lord, the Lord did not appear to you? So, okay, Moses is saying, first of all, who am I? I'm not the right guy. Now he says, well, wait a second. Okay, it's great you're going to do all these things, but what if they don't listen to me? Or what if they don't believe me? Do you know what is underneath this fear? Or this question, this objection? It's the fear of rejection. Right? It's the fear of rejection. If you know the story of Moses 40 years before this, the reason he's in the Midian desert is because he tried to rule his people Israel, and their response to him was, who are you to judge over us? Who are you to make yourself ruler over us? They rejected him. And I believe 40 years later, it's that sting of rejection is still there. We as human species hate rejection, right? We all do. I don't think that anybody loves rejection. Yeah, I love it. No. No one does. It's a human thing to not like rejection. We avoid it. In fact, I was talking to this with my wife. I remember when I was a freshman in high school, and I finally had the nerve to really ask this one girl out. She happened to be a senior in high school. Her name was Peach. I'm not kidding. Her parents were hippies. They named her after fruit. So her name was Peach, but she wasn't too bad. Anyway, I'm a freshman. I remember I rehearsed this. I was going to ask her to go out. Where to go out to, I have no idea, but I was going to ask her to go out, right? And I remember with the trading of different times and schedules, I knew exactly where she'd be. I'd kind of monitor this, and I knew where her locker was. That's scary, I know, but I had to plan it out. That's the only way I could get over my fear. And so I remember, I got the exact time, I went right to her locker, and I totally flubbed what I was going to say, but I still got it out, and she totally rejected me. She said no, she didn't want to go out. And I still remember that to this day, that rejection, you know? Have you guys ever experienced that by a girlfriend or boyfriend or someone you liked? Isn't that killer? Oh, we hate it. We do not like rejection. You know, so what we do as human beings, we're really smart. We start covering our heart up really good. We say, that's never going to happen to me again. I'll never let someone else to get that close to me. And we start building up this moat, if you will, around our heart. Not because we're cold-hearted, but because we don't want to get hurt again. It's a self-protection mechanism. It kicks in. It's an automatic response. Because we never want to be rejected like that again. Now, here's what's real. Some of you grew up in a home where your mom or your dad left you when you were little, and you still to this day think it's your fault. And you think you got rejected. And you've put something around your heart that is holding you back because of that. Some of you had a spouse leave you, maybe when you needed her or him the most. And to this day, that sting of rejection is something you carry with you all the time. Maybe right now you're in a job and you recently got fired. You got blindsided and you have no idea how this happened. All of a sudden, they get fired you. You got the pink slip. Rejection's a real fear. And we all have it. And we all hate it. Can I just say this? As pastors, we're not immune to this one. Troy will say the same thing. I think it's ironic that Troy's at a conference. And I'll tell you why. You know, it's interesting. At conferences, here's what happens in pastors' conferences. I don't know if you know this or not, but when you go up to pastors' conferences, you shake people's hands, say, hey, I'm Rob Harder from so-and-so church. You know what the number one question after you introduce yourself is? The number one question. Do you guys have a guess? Yes, we've nailed it every time. You've been to that conference, haven't you? I think I saw you there. No, you're exactly right. He's got it. Every service has gotten this right. So you say, I'm Rob Harder from such-and-so church, and the first question you get is, how big is your church? That's the measure, be all end all of how good of a pastor you are, how cool you are. It's sad, but it's true. It really is sad. It's a sad state. So I remember that. And I was, several years ago, I remember going to this one conference in particular. I happened to be in a large church at the time, 4,000 or 5,000 member church, huge church. It was great. And it was, and I'm embarrassed to admit this, but I'll just be real honest with you. I remember shaking people's hands and saying, you know, quickly, you know, how big is your church? Well, 4,000 or 5,000 people. And, whoa. That's awesome. You're like mega church cool pastor, you know? And it's like, yeah, I am. You know, but this pride starts coming up because all of a sudden, hey, I got a big church. You got a good response and this is feeling good here. And it's all about insecurity. It's stupid, isn't it? I hated that. And yet I fell prey to that. Well, a year after that, without going to all the details, God called me out of that church, and to this day, it was all, totally God pulling me out, because I loved that church. I never wanted to leave it, and God called me out to do something really risky and start a church from scratch and do a church plant, it's called, just with no people, just start a brand new church. And I remember going back to the same conference, and here I was at the church of 4,000 or 5,000. Now I'm the church of maybe 55 on a good Sunday. And I remember that same question, and I knew the question was coming, and I remember thinking, maybe I could tell them like 200 people were in the vicinity that thought about going to church, but only 55 showed up. You know, it's just so stupid, isn't it? I mean, again, I'm even feel foolish telling you this, but it's just true that you have these things. And so for you, you know, as a pastor, that's what we deal with. For you, it's maybe it's the size of your paycheck. It's the size of your bonus. It's the size of your car, your boat, your house. But we all have these things. Why? At the root of it is this insecurity that somehow you'll get rejected if you don't have quite the right salary, don't have the right financial portfolio, or you don't have the right wife, or you don't have the right house, because we don't want to be rejected. That's really the underlying fear of this, right? Moses had it, we have it. And God knew that. And so God begins to deal with Moses' fear. Now let's look at how God answers this one, all right? This is very interesting because it's not the way I thought God would answer this one, but this is how God answers the question or the fear issue that Moses brings up. All right, let's go back to the passage, verse 2 now of chapter 4. It's up here on the screen. It goes like this. Then the Lord said to him, Moses, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." So Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it. I would love to see this moment right here. Moses running from the staff he just had in his hand. That's pretty funny. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So he reached down and grabbed it by the tail, which is kind of freaky. And then Moses reached out, took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they," the Israelites, "may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back in your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak. And when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And so Moses has this encounter with God. Now, could you imagine seeing a staff turn into a snake and then to grab the snake and turn back into a staff and then your hand turned leprous and white and decayed and all of a sudden back to normal flesh? This is pretty like Twilight Zone-ish. This is God dealing with Moses. Now, I just happen to have a staff with me. And let me just kind of, this is my staff. This is my hiking stick staff. And I just thought you would have the blessing of holding it and you can kind of, it's special. Just know something may happen, may turn into a snake, but go ahead and pass it around if you want. But here's what's really interesting. So think about it. Okay, put yourself in Moses' shoes. Now, let me give you some background historically. Why do you think it turned into a snake? You guys know this? A snake was a symbol of Egyptian power. It was the symbol. If it was in America, that staff would turn into an eagle because the eagle is a representation of America, right? The snake was a representation of Egypt's power. And God was trying to tell Moses something. I could turn that stake and that stick, that staff into whatever I want. I can do whatever I want with Egypt. I know you're afraid of Egypt. I know you're afraid of going back to where you almost got killed. I know you're afraid to go back to all your friends back in Egypt. But I'm bigger than that. You've got to trust who I am. I could turn a staff into a snake and turn your hand leprous and bring it back to whole again because I'm God. Isn't that pretty cool? That God, as opposed to addressing, "Well, I know you're afraid of being rejected." No, let me just go well beyond that and say, "I'm bigger than your fear of rejection. I'm bigger than that." And here's the other piece. You know, I passed around my special staff. And do you guys feel special after touching that? I mean, that's an amazing, that's like a hiking stick of the ages. No, it's nothing special. You can go to Rocky Mountain National Park, to YMCA of the Rockies, and get one just like that. There's nothing special about it, all right? It's got a little of my sweat on it, sorry. But so that's all that's special about it. There's nothing special about the staff. There's nothing special about that bush. In fact, you want to do a really interesting study and you're really bored one day, go do a Google search on the burning bush. And it'll tell you all these theories of how this bush really wasn't on fire. It actually was a really bright red flame bush, or it was actually a combustible bush. And so it just would light on fire, you know, just randomly, and because the sun hitting it just at the right angle. And it's just these bizarre stories. But here's the point. It's not about the bush. It's not about the staff. It's about God using an object for his purposes. Why am I saying this? Well, God's in the business of doing extraordinary things through very ordinary objects. God is in the business of doing very extraordinary things to ordinary people. God is in the business of doing the extraordinary through the very ordinary. There's nothing special about that stick. There's nothing special about Moses' staff. And yet he uses that staff over and over again, if you know the story of Exodus, and it does all kinds of wonders, to the point where people thought the staff was it. I mean, the staff was the source of power, and it was. It was just an object, ordinary object that God used for extraordinary things. Can I ask, do you feel ordinary today? Have your fears kept you to the point where you just feel this, I'm just an ordinary guy. I'm an ordinary gal. If so, that's a good place to be. Because God's in the business of doing extraordinary things to ordinary people. In fact, you know what's interesting? I found a pattern in Scripture. God likes to work with ordinary people. In fact, he doesn't work as well with people who think they're pretty cool and awesome and prideful. He actually works with people who think are kind of humble and like, I don't know what I have to offer. I'm just kind of ordinary. God loves working through people like that. And here's Moses. He's 80 years old. He's been in this desert for 40 years. Thinking his prime is past. You know, he's getting ready for retirement and going to go to Arizona and play golf the rest of his life, you know, for retirement. Maybe not. But he's thinking he's done. And God's like, no, you're not done. You may feel really ordinary today, but I'm going to do something extraordinary through you. Are you feeling ordinary today? God may be saying to you, no, there's more to your life if you're open to it. Now, having heard all that, you think, well, maybe Moses is surely convinced by this point. He's ready to take the world for God and do everything God asked him to do. Well, let's look at verse 10. He's actually not. Moses is not quite done. He's got one more objection. Let's look at that. Verse 10, Moses says to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. So now he's at least apologetic. He's like, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. So here's Moses' third excuse and objection, and underneath this excuse is his fear of failure. And oh, is this a big one? Fear of failure. We all deal with this one. I really think it's ironic. He says, I am not a good speaker. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Do you know what the number one fear, psychologists have studied this, the number one fear for adults today, you know what it is? Fear of public speaking. Isn't that interesting? Nothing has changed for 4,000 years. God is the same. We're all the same. We have the same fears. Fear of failure. Moses was the same way. So join the club. And God's like, well, yeah, you're okay. Sorry, you're afraid of that. But I'm not convinced because I'm bigger than your fear. I mentioned to you that, you know, I left this large mega church and started this church from scratch called a church plant, meaning we just had no people per se. I'll never forget this though. I was leaving a church and I was thinking maybe we'd be an extension side a bit of this church, or we could have like 100 to 200 people that would form a core group and we could start a church in another area of town. And, but the vision of the church, they were very supportive of me, very supportive, but they really felt like they were moving forward. There was a building campaign on the horizon. They needed all the people they could get, and they were really headed towards being a mega church, and they wanted to keep growing, growing, growing. And they didn't feel like it was appropriate, you know, to have 200 people off to start a church. It just wasn't part of their philosophy. And so I'll never forget coming home that day when I learned that, probably wouldn't be anybody coming with us. I remember telling my wife, I was like, it's you and me to start this church. So we better watch that we don't get any arguments because there'll be a church split. That'd be a bad way to start a church. This could be really bad. And then I'm like, okay, but I have 3 kids. So we have 5. It was more than 2. Okay, we have 5. All right, good. We'll start with 5. But I remember that fear. And you know what? The real fear was this fear of failure. Maybe this is not going to work. This may be a total flop. And yet God was calling me to do this. I wonder if there's something that you feel like God has prompted in your heart, maybe when you were little, or maybe now, and you've always pushed it off. You just kind of set it aside because you're afraid of failure. You're afraid, that's like, God, that's so out of left field. I can never do that. What are you talking about? You know, you just stuff it away. Maybe to inspire you today, I want to show you a quick video clip of some famous people that we all know of. But maybe what you don't know about them is the failures that they experienced before they became famous. Take a look at this video clip, and I think you'll be inspired.
Dismissed from drama school with a note that read, wasting her time, she's too shy to put her best foot forward. Turned down by the Decca recording company who said, we don't like their sound and guitar music is on the way out. A failed soldier, farmer, and real estate agent. At 38 years old, he went to work for his father as a handyman. Cut from the high school basketball team, he went home, locked himself in his room, and cried. Teacher told him he was too stupid to learn anything, and he should go into a field where he might succeed by virtue of his pleasant personality. Fired from a newspaper because he lacked imagination and had no original ideas. His fiance died, he failed in business twice, he had a nervous breakdown, and he was defeated in 8 elections. If you've never failed, you've never lived.
Isn't that good? Never thought about those people like that, huh? They all failed at different times, or they were failures at one time. They didn't let that stop them. And so for you, what is holding you back today? Is there something holding you back from more in your life? Or you've come close to taking a risk in a career move or a job move or a relationship move and something's holding you back. Maybe today's the day. You'd go beyond that fear. And enter into that zone of, okay, I'm going to trust God and go forward. I love what God answers Moses. Remember, Moses says, well, I'm not a good speaker. I've never been good at speaking. I'm fear of public speaking. Here's God's response, Exodus 4, 11 through 12. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Isn't it I, the Lord? How? Now go. I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. You may come to God today and say, God, well, I can't do this. I've never been a good speaker. I've never been good with money, or I've never done this very well. Or I've not been trained to do this. God's like, wait a second. Who created you? Me. I gave you your mouth. I gave you your body, your personality. If you're open and you're burnable, if you will, I will set you on fire. All you need to be is available. Author and speaker D.L. Moody said this about Moses. I love this summary. He said, Moses spent the first 40 years thinking he was a somebody. He took the next 40 years thinking he was a nobody. And then the last 40 years realizing what God can do through a nobody. You know, 2,000 years ago, a rabbi named Jesus selected a handful of disciples, not Ivy League trained. They weren't the people anyone else would pick. But Jesus picked his group. And through Jesus, they transformed the world. The reason we're here today at Capital Church is because of this first group of people that were very ordinary. Because God's in the business of doing the extraordinary through the ordinary. I believe that every time you and I decide to play it safe out of fear, to avoid God's call in our life, every time we choose to sit on the sidelines instead of the incredible adventure that God has for us, our hearts start to shrink a little more. Our spirits get just a little smaller. Our dreams fade more quickly. So my question is there holding? Is there something holding you back today? I'm going to close here and I'll be done with this. I'm going to tell you a story about a real guy named Bob. John Ortberg, author and speaker, shared this story. It's a true story. It's about an ordinary guy named Bob. Bob was an insurance salesman. He jumped into a small group Bible study led by a guy named Doug Coe. And Doug Coe was this Bible study leader. And through this process, he began to explain to Bob what it meant to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So Bob, after a period of time, actually came to a point where he placed his faith and trust in Jesus as his Savior. And he understood what it meant to have a personal relationship with God. Transformed Bob's life. So Bob began to meet with Doug as his mentor on a regular basis, and he would ask questions all the time. In fact, he came across this one passage in Scripture that said this, ask whatever you will in my name, this is by Jesus, ask whatever you will in my name, and you shall receive it. So Bob asked Doug, is this true? Like, can I ask anything to God, and God will give it to me? And Doug's like, okay, calm down. Not a blank check. Okay, not a blank check, but yes, God answers prayers. So I encourage you to start praying. In fact, let's just start praying together. What do you want to pray for? And Bob's like, I don't know, I'll pray for Africa. So there's a need for people, you know, things going on in Africa. I was like, that's a pretty big target, pretty big continent. Maybe narrow that down a little bit. So he said, okay, I just feel led to pray for Kenya. Didn't know really why, but Bob starts praying for Kenya. They did this for a while. And so finally, Doug wouldn't encourage Bob to keep praying and really keep prayer a part of his life. So he kind of made this prayer deal, if you will. Not theologically correct, not doctrinally accurate, but he did it anyway. He says, okay, I'm going to have you pray 6 months, Bob. And at the end of 6 months, if you pray consistently and every day for the country of Kenya and nothing happens to you or in Kenya, then I'm going to give you $500. That's not a bad deal. Bob's like, yeah, I'm going to win this one. So, okay, deal. And then Doug's like, okay, hold on. If it's a deal, now if you pray for 6 months and something does happen, you owe me $500. So they shook hands and they agreed. Again, true story. So they agreed to it. So Bob starts praying for Kenya. It's like 4 months, nothing happening. 4.5 months, still nothing. About into the 5th month. And Bob just randomly has his dinner. And at the dinner was this lady who runs an orphanage in Kenya. And Bob's like, whoa. He's thinking to himself, I prayed for Kenya. This may be God. So he comes up to this lady. He's like, tell me more about this orphanage. So he asks this questions of this lady about, tell me about the orphanage and tell me how it works. And so after a while, the lady could tell Bob was really interested. And she said, why don't you come out to Kenya and see the orphanage for yourself? I think you need to come out. And Bob's like, I've been praying for this. Okay, I'm coming out. So he comes out to Kenya. And his heart gets wrecked by God when he goes out there. He sees the poverty. He sees the plight these orphans are in. It just breaks his heart. He knows he has to do something. So when he comes back to the States after his trip to Kenya, he's like, I've got to do something. Well, in his line of work, he knew a lot of pharmaceutical companies that would get rid of a lot of medical supplies that were not being used or not, you know, the right thing to sell at the time. So they just got rid of them. And he's like, those things ought to be sent to Kenya. So he goes to these pharmaceutical companies, says, instead of throwing these things away, these medical supplies could be used for great things in Kenya. So over time, with Bob's work, he got over $1 million worth of medical supplies for this orphanage in Kenya. Again, true story. So it got, of course, the attention of the leader of this orphanage. And so she's so impressed, and she says, Bob, you've got to come over here. We want to thank you. You've done so much for this orphanage. We want to just applaud and just thank you for all you've done. So he agrees, so he flies back to Kenya for a second time. While he's out there, of course, they give him a big thank you, and the president of Kenya has heard about Bob and heard about this work at the orphanage, and he was so impressed by it, he wants to meet Bob himself. So he meets Bob, he begins to take him on a personal tour of Nairobi, the capital city, and begins to show him around different areas. And in fact, a part of the tour was this prison, and they found out in this really kind of a random conversation there was political prisoners being held there. And Bob heard that, and he just said, that's really not a good idea, you should let them go, And then he just kind of went on his the tour, and the president finally thanked him and sent Bob back to his home country. So when Bob came back, not shortly after he returned, he gets this call. They said, hey, is this Bob? And Bob's like, yeah, this is Bob. Were you recently in Kenya? He says, yeah, I was in Kenya not too long ago. Did you visit like a prison in Kenya? And he said, yeah, think about it. And Bob said, yeah, I did go to just one prison. The president showed me as a political prisoner or something. It was a really bad idea. And finally, the guy on the other line of the phone says, well, this is a State Department, and we've been trying for years to get these political prisoners released. And to no avail. And then we heard that some guy named Bob told the president to release him. And is that you? I guess so. Well, we at the State Department just want to call and say thank you for releasing these prisoners. Hung up the phone. Is that crazy or what? True story. Sounds too good to be true, but it's a true story. So Bob was used by the president and his connections to release political prisoners that the State Department tried for years to do. What's the point? The point is this. God's in the business of doing the extraordinary through ordinary people. You can't get much more ordinary than Bob. I mean, that's my name even. Bob, that's an ordinary name. What about Bob? I mean, that's ordinary. So today, can I ask you again, is there anything holding you back today? What if you said to God today, wherever you are in your spiritual spectrum, God, if there's more from my life, if there's more that you have for me, I'm open. I'm available. That's a scary prayer, but could you pray? What if you prayed that today and said, I don't know what you have for me, but if you have more, I'm here and I'm available. I'm burnable, if you will. Could you pray that prayer? God is in the business of doing the extraordinary through the ordinary. And the more ordinary you feel this morning, the better position you're in, because God loves working through ordinary people. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this story of Moses and reminding us, number one, the humanness of Moses. I also thank you, God, that you speak directly to our fears. I know today, I have fears. Everyone in this room has fears. To have fears is human, God. You know that. You know that about us. And yet those fears sometimes can get in the way of what you want to do in our life. And so I pray for all of us in here that perhaps today was just a wake-up call. Maybe it was a reminder that we've allowed certain fears to creep up in our heart and into our life that now have become to prevent us from really experiencing all that you have in store for us. So we pray for boldness today, God. Would you give us boldness? Would you give us faith to believe that you are bigger than our fears? That you are bigger than our hang-ups? You're bigger than our hurts? You're bigger than our former rejections? You're bigger than that fear of failure? Remind us, God, the question that we should be asking is not who am I, but who you are. Because you promise access to all of you, and all of you is all we need. So God, I don't know how this applies to individuals here today, but you do, and I pray you'd speak to every one of us and give us that ability, the faith to crack the door open to the possibility that you may have more for our life. And if we just be open to it, You guide and direct our way. So whatever that is, God, I pray your will be done. Make us available and make us burnable. Because we believe if we do that, God, you'll set us on fire. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, well, thank you so much this morning. We've got a prayer team up here. If you need a prayer, if something has just kind of prompted you today, come up. They'd love to pray for you. Maybe you've had a really long week or a rough week. Again, whatever your need is, we have prayer team up here. Would love to pray for you. And again, just want to encourage you today. Thanks so much for being here and putting up with the heat. Remember as you leave, though, God loves to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you next week.